Now, as you turn to Romans chapter 10, let me announce that our church growth program is working extremely well. The Hodges have added to the size of the church with the recent addition of Eleanor Hodges, who was born a week ago this Lord's Day. A mother and Eleanor are doing fine. Andy is here. Please extend to him congratulations for this new addition to the Covenant Family of God. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week and are puzzling over my attire, this will be the last time I address this. I will, from here on out, be preaching in what is known as a preaching robe or gown. And no, I will not be making the sign of the cross. You do not have to call me Father. There will be no other accoutrements around my neck. This is my conviction after watching the trend toward casual and informal that is becoming such an issue in our churches, that people are showing up, pastors are showing up in flip-flops. You may remember the scandal when the Northwestern girls' field hockey team made their appearance at the White House, and many of them wore flip-flops. You just don't do that. And for ministers of the Word of God to stand up and preach like they're on the beach at Waikiki, I have decided that I am going to avoid at all costs the appearance of the informal and the casual. And so preaching gowns such as this one have been fairly common down through the history of the Christian church. All the reformers wore them. It was the staple of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century clergymen. You just didn't preach without a robe. And in our day and time, the great Martin Lloyd-Jones would never go into a pulpit without a preaching gown. So that's the reason I'm wearing this. All right, let's look at Romans 10. After a brief excursion of some 7 weeks on the doctrine of God's judgment, a most inconvenient truth, which was developed in the context of Romans 10, 1 through 13, because of Paul's repeated emphasis upon being saved. 4 times he mentioned it, saved, saved, saved. And so we highlighted, saved from what? And so that now flows into the following section, which is quite apropos. Listen as I read just verses 14 and 15, in which he follows up in verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's our word. Now he begins in verse 14, "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So here you have Paul's apostolic model of evangelism. Now, evangelism is something that has historically defined evangelicals. Now, you'll note the similarity of words there. Evangelical, evangelism. That's because the term evangelical comes from the word evangel, which means the good news. And so evangelicals historically have been people anxious to evangelize with the evangelical message. In fact, the term was first used to designate the followers of Martin Luther in their preaching of justification by faith alone. And since then, it has been the hallmark of evangelicals to be evangelistic. But times change, and unfortunately, evangelicalism is changing as well. One of the more recent evangelical changes has been seen in what I have identified from time to time as the emergent church. Sometimes it goes by the name the emergent conversation. And they use the word emerge, as you might suppose, as something coming out of. And it's basically, we're coming out of modernity and we're emerging into a postmodern world, and therefore change is in the air. Brian McLaren, who I allude to in the notes, is perhaps the foremost spokesman for this group, has actually written a recent book called Everything Must Change. And one of the things that he says must change is evangelism. In fact, there's now a category called emergent evangelism, which I've identified as an oxymoron. You know what oxymorons are. I've given you a list of them. An oxymoron is basically a form of speech or a figure of speech in which an opposite or contradictory ideas are combined. And they're obvious. And I give you some. A thunderous silence. Well, if it's thunderous, it can't be silent. If it's silent, it can't be thunderous. An oxymoron. Jumbo shrimp. If it's jumbo, it can't be shrimp. If it's shrimp, it can't be jumbo. But it's used comparatively. And there's so many others. In fact, you can go Google oxymoron and there's just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. Emergent evangelism is an oxymoron because emergents are not evangelistic. And here's why. Emergents have, for the most part, adopted a very non-theological model by which they define the whole concept of how Christianity relates in a postmodern culture. For example, Brian McLaren says, there are a number of us have become convicted and convinced that the gospel is not about the cross. It's not about any theory of the atonement, such as penal substitutionary satisfaction. The gospel's about lifestyle. It's about how we model Christianity. Now, this has been done before. It's not new. Emergents are very fond of quoting that maxim of St. Francis of Assisi, in which he told his followers, go and preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. Well, let me tell you something. Whatever you may think of Francis of Assisi, that is terrible advice, because the gospel is not about your life. It's not about your testimony. It's not about your lifestyle. The gospel does consist in propositions, theological doctrines that are knitted together, and apart from the message of the cross, the gospel is not communicated by virtue of your lifestyle, however commendable it might be. Now, the Bible says that our lifestyle should not contradict the message, and that we are to actually cosmetize ourselves, that is, make ourselves attractive so that people don't see us as a stumbling block. This week, for example, the famous evangelist that gained worldwide recognition in such a rapid period of time, Todd Bentley, had to step down after it was discovered he had an inappropriate relationship with one of his female staff members and then promptly divorced his wife. And so the world mocks and laughs at the hypocrisy of people who pretend to say one thing but contradict it with their life. The emergent crowd is very much in favor of toning down and even getting rid of doctrines that they say postmoderns will take offense at. And chief among them is the doctrine of hell. You have an insert in your bulletin from Al Mohler in which he comments on the disappearing doctrine of hell. And increasingly, he documents the fact that evangelicals are becoming uncomfortable with this. And I highlighted this before in James Hunter's book, The Coming Evangelical Generation, written 2 decades ago. He saw this trend. Evangelicals are finding themselves rubbing elbows in a pluralistic society, and they see people whose religious beliefs do not parallel theirs. And the thought is, you mean to tell me that my good Muslim friend or my good Jewish friend is going to go to hell because they didn't believe a set of propositions that I thought were true, and that I will go to heaven because I have checked off in the column the proper theological answers? Now, that kind of simplicity ignores what the Bible means by belief. And I'm going to detail in some fashion why it is that when the Bible describes believing the gospel, it is underscoring the fact that a complete belief system must take place. That a person doesn't simply nod his head, I accept Jesus as my Savior, I pray the proper formula prayer, and bingo, I am translated from the category designating me for hell to a suite on the third floor in heaven. That's not what the Bible means by belief. The Apostle Paul actually gives us what is called, commentators have designated as, five links in the chain of evangelism. And I want you to look at these as we go through them one by one. He begins first and foremost by following up on the notion that the gospel must be proclaimed by messengers who are sent by God. And the first step in the chain of evangelism is the necessity of sending. Now, pause for a second and consider that sending implies someone doing the sending. And Paul cites from the book of Isaiah about how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And they are the ones who God has commissioned to carry a message. Now, it's rather interesting that the word sending here is in fact derived from the same word from which we get apostle, apostello, sent from. But more importantly, the sending has this concept of authority invested in the messenger, but more importantly, invested in the message. So that when we send an ambassador to another country, that man is acting on behalf of the government of the United States. He is not free to invent his own foreign policy. He has to represent the foreign policy of the United States government. And so his authority rests in the fact that he is a delegated ambassador. And in many ways, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is the sending has this notion of being commissioned. And so that God has his messengers. And as such, it is the message that they're to convey faithfully. Now, it's true that the context in which the messenger conveys the message may change. Paul on Mars Hill, as we saw this morning, is addressing pagan philosophers. On other occasions, he is in the synagogue and he is reasoning with the Jews. And he will use much more of his knowledge of the Old Testament to engage them. In the context of the pagan philosopher on Mars Hill, he will begin by appealing to general revelation, but then he will work his message from there. So sending is the first one. Secondly, the sending one is designated as a preacher. The word preacher or preaching means to herald. And it's a word that conveys the image of somebody standing amidst a crowd and lifting up his voice. He is heralding the message. And the message is good news, as it's described, because of the condition of the listeners. You see, the messenger doesn't begin, as we often do, with a notion of being sensitive to those who we're ministering to. Seeker sensitive is we want to tap into felt needs. We want to be able to create an interest in the message by appealing to them at a different level. And then we will gradually get over here to the particulars. No. The one who is heralding the message is conscientious of the condition of his listeners. They are the ones, notice this, that stand in need of being saved. The whole context of the five chains falls in that very same context of calling upon the Lord and being delivered from a perilous condition, being saved from the wrath of God. Now, here's where we're going to get into this element of developing what it means to believe. You see, when the message is announced, by virtue of the one who authorized it, the message has the power of God unto salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It doesn't depend upon man's wisdom. Charles Spurgeon has that famous quote on the front of your bulletin that we should not ever, under any circumstances, seek to tailor the message in such a way as to appease men. This is what he wrote. A gospel which is after men will be welcomed by men, But the true gospel of the grace of God needs a divine operation upon the heart and mind to make a man willing to receive it into his innermost soul such a distasteful truth. And therefore, he says, my dear brethren, do not try to make it tasteful to carnal minds. Hide not the offense of the cross, lest you make it to none effect. You see, we're not doing the gospel any favors when we decide, you know, if I say that, they're going to get offended. If I imply that they're guilty sinners, they're going to take offense. So I won't say that. As Al Mohler pointed out, the doctrine of hell may be disappearing, but the reality of hell hasn't gone anywhere. We may decide that we'll make better Christian friends to our non-believing people if we silently omit this uncomfortable truth, but we do them no favors. And the gospel that we preach that is devoid of the element of eternal damnation is missing one of its key components. So we have the sending and the preaching. The preaching has to be done in such a way as to be faithful to the one who sent. And then now he moves from the individual who is proclaiming to the one who is listening. The third step is hearing. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? He has heard through the message. By the way, here's a point that I quote from Tom Schreiner. All of humanity has the ability to receive general revelation. The Bible says, Paul did in Romans chapter 1, all creation shouts out to humanity, there is a creator. Now, we will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and I'll address this down the road in a series called The New Atheism. But general revelation renders men inexcusable. They can't say, I had no idea. But general revelation will never bring someone to a saving knowledge of God because it's not designed to do that. So there must be the special revelation of the Word of God. It is only through this means, the proclamation of a message that focuses upon the human condition, the perilous fate that faces those in that condition, and God's solution to the problem that confronts them in the cross of Christ. If that message is not made, people are not converted. You hear people say that they were converted through a dream or that they were converted through some kind of mystical experience. God says people are converted through the message of the cross or they're not converted at all. Oh, people may have a heightened sense of spiritual sensitivity that may prepare them in many ways for the message of the gospel. But apart from this gospel, there is no salvation and thus no means by where people can be converted. And so hearing takes place by virtue of them listening to the word of the cross. And then notice that the hearing is necessary before the next step, which is believing. What does that mean? We believe something. You hear people use it in a very casual way. I really believe the Cardinals are going to have a good year this year. And you say that person is sadly mistaken. They don't know the Cardinals all that well. But we often use the word in terms of our personal hopes and expectations. I really believe that this will happen. But that's not how the Bible uses the word. The Bible uses the word believe in much the same way as we would say we put our confidence and trust in something. Trust is the most important element that the Bible says describes faith. It has this notion of relying on, of putting one's confidence. You see, when a person comes to faith in Christ, many factors led to that believing aspect. For example, I said, when a person comes to realize their true condition before God, already they see the reality of what sin is. But more importantly, they see God as He stands as judge over them. And there is this foreboding sense of peril. When a person comes under the conviction of sin, an old category that's not heard very much these days, it's the Holy Spirit bringing them to a sense of awareness that they are lost. Again, another term that we don't find all that helpful today. To tell people, you're lost. What do you mean I'm lost? That means that you are in danger of perishing. You're lost and need to be saved from this situation. And so when a person believes in Jesus, behind that is this canvas, black canvas of the law of God pronouncing on the sinner's head the verdict of guilty. You see, when we try to make people believe the gospel because we say, look, don't you want the abundant life? Don't you want all this spiritual thrills that God will give you? Yeah, sign right here, right on the dotted line. You know, people labor under the illusion that when I become a Christian, all my problems suddenly will disappear. I'll have psychological wholeness and perpetual happiness. You know, we've reinforced this, Joe, with some of our old dreadful hymns. Since Jesus came into my life, and I got joy, 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 and people say, that's not reality. And anybody who's been a Christian for any period of time knows that that's not the state of the situation. But when we confront people with the law of God, and they see that they have transgressed the law, and there is a lawgiver who is going to punish them for breaking the law, then the gospel now has an appeal. There is a Savior. He saved me from the penalty my sins deserve. So believing means I have cast myself at the foot of the cross, trusting that Christ's blood will cleanse me from the guilt of my sins and take away the condemnation that I deserve. That's what belief is. It's not simply saying the right words to a prayer. It's not simply acquiescing to the fact, yeah, I think Jesus is a great guy. It means embracing the cross of Christ first and foremost. When we say we believe in Jesus, it's not Jesus just there. It's Christ and what? Him crucified. That is the centrality of the message. Not that Jesus is this kind of ethereal, philosophical, wise philosopher that can dispense to you wisdom. No, it's coming to Christ crucified as an atoning sacrifice who propitiates the wrath of God. That's what you believe. Now, if you believe something else, you have believed another gospel. Because the gospel that has not at its center a bloody cross is not the gospel the apostles preached. The message they conveyed, by the way, did you see how that sending, when Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7, what follows that? Isaiah 53. And the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who was bruised for our iniquities, and we did esteem him not. The picture of the suffering servant is Psalm 22 come to reality on Golgotha. And so, notice here, there is the hearing of the word of the cross, there is the embracing of the message, and then notice he says there is the calling. This is what I've designated the invocation. But it is the sinner's cry to God. God, be merciful upon me, the sinner. You see, there's something about confession this kind of confession that Paul says is so essential. The person calls upon God. Have mercy upon me, Lord God Almighty. You see this in the thief at Jesus' side, calling upon Jesus to remember him. Remember me, Lord. You see, it sounds so simple that we come to the realization, like the thief on the cross, my life is ebbing away. I know I'm dying. Only hope is here. Lord, have mercy upon me. Remember me, Lord. How simple. The sinner's confession of their need for Christ. In the early decades of the 20th century, J. Gretchen Machen found himself embroiled in a life and death struggle for the purity of the gospel in the Presbyterian Church. Machen looked around and saw that the gospel that we had just delineated was quickly vanishing. The social gospel was taking its place. The centrality of Christ crucified for sinners had receded into the background. Machen sounded the alarm. And when he did so, his opponents, who liked to call themselves moderates, called him mean and a troublemaker, that he was divisive and cantankerous because he insisted that the gospel message be proclaimed. And by the way, it took place because he objected to the fact that foreign missionaries were being sent and commissioned by the Presbyterian Church, and they did not believe the gospel message. They did not believe in the reality of hell. They did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. They did not believe in the deity of Christ. And Machen said this is a bad sign. In the end, Machen was defrocked from the ministry of the Presbyterian Church. His famous book on the subject, which has just been reprinted, by the way, and I would encourage all of you to read this book. It's not a hard read. He wrote it for laymen, entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And let me give you the essence of what he said. Liberals were very fond of trying to make peace at all cost. Can't we just forget about all our theological differences and focus on what's really important? Let's focus on world evangelism. Never mind that the particulars of the gospel get lost along the way. And Machen wrote, quote, "We are told that our theological differences will disappear if we'll just get down on our knees together in prayer." Well, he said, "I can only say about that kind of prayer, which is indifferent to the question of whether the gospel is true or false, that it is not Christian prayer. It is bowing down in the house of Rimmon. God save us from it." Instead, he wrote, "May God lead us to that kind of prayer in which, recognizing the dreadful condition of the visible church, recognizing the unbelief and the sin which dominates it today, we who are opposed to the current of the age, both in the world and in the church, facing the facts as they are, lay those facts before God as Ezekiel laid before him the threatening letter of the Assyrian enemy and humbly ask him to give the answer. Again, men say that instead of engaging in controversy in the church, we ought to pray to God for revival. Instead of polemics, we ought to have evangelism. Well, what kind of a revival do you think that will be? What sort of evangelism is that that is indifferent to the question of what the evangel is and what is to be preached? Not a revival in the New Testament sense. Not the evangelism that Paul meant when he said, 'Woe is it unto me if I preach not the gospel.' No, my friends, there can be no true evangelism which makes common cause with the enemies of the cross of Christ. Souls will hardly be saved unless the evangelist can say unto you, 'Let him be accursed.'" Excuse me. "Unless the evangelist can say with Paul, 'If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than we have preached unto you, let him be accursed.' Every true revival is born in controversy and leads to more controversy. That has been true ever since our Lord said that he came not to bring peace upon the earth, but a sword. And you do know what I think will happen when God sends a new reformation upon the church. We cannot tell when that blessed day will come. But when the blessed day does come, I think we can say at least one result that it will bring. We shall hear nothing on that day about the evils of controversy in the church. All that will be swept away as with a mighty flood. A man who is on fire with a message never talks in that wretched, feeble way, but proclaims the truth joyously and fearlessly in the presence of every high thing that is lifted up against the gospel of Christ. But men tell us that instead of engaging in controversy about doctrine, we ought to seek the power of living, of the living Holy Spirit. A few years back, we had a celebration of the anniversary of Pentecost. At that time, our Presbyterian church was engaged in a conflict, the gist of which concerned the question of the truth of the Bible. Was the church going to insist, or was it not going to insist, that its ministers should believe that the Bible is true? At that time of decision, and almost it seemed as though to invade the issue, many sermons were preached on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Do you think that those sermons, if they really were preached in that way, were approved by him on whom they dealt? I fear not, my friends. A man can hardly receive the power of the Holy Spirit if he seeks to evade the questions whether the blessed book that the Spirit hath given us is true or false. Again, he writes, men tell us that our preaching should be positive, not negative. We can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow the advice, we shall have to close our Bibles and desert its teaching. The New Testament is a polemical book almost from beginning to end. Some years ago, I was in the company of teachers of the Bible in the colleges and other educational institutions of America. One of them, the most eminent theological professor in the country, made an address. In it, he admitted that there are unfortunate controversies about doctrine in the epistles of Paul. But, said he in effect, the real essence of Paul's teaching is found in the hymn to Christian love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we can avoid controversy today if we will only devote the chief attention to that inspiring hymn. In reply, I am bound to say that the example was singularly ill-chosen. That hymn to Christ, Christian love, is in the midst of a great polemical passage. It would never have been written if Paul had been opposed to controversy with error in the church. It was because his soul was stirred within him by a wrong use of the spiritual gifts that he was able to write that glorious hymn. So it is always in the church. Every great Christian utterance, it may almost be said, is born in controversy. It is when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of the truth. Evangelism is going to provoke controversy if it's biblical evangelism. And if we shy away from it, it's because we are not like Paul, not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you now prepare to remember Christ crucified in the bread and the wine?